Okay, Luke chapter 6, verses 6 through 11. Last week we looked at the Pharisees and the Lord in the matter of Sabbath. As the disciples were passing through the grain field, they had plucked some of the kernels off of the grain in the field and were rubbing them in their hands. And of course the Pharisees was screaming. That was a big no-no. This week we're going to look at another incident with the Lord and the Pharisees. And again, it's around the Sabbath. And once again, they're seeking to find fault with the Lord. And when you read these stories of these men, it just amazes you, amazes me, I don't know if it amazes you, but it just amazes me how these men can be so blind, so narrow-minded in their perception of things. And we're going to see that today in Luke chapter 6. So I'm going to go ahead and read through. It's just, 11 minus 6, that's 5. So that's only 5 verses. So I'm going to read through the 5 verses, so at least we'll get the story in our heads, okay? And then I'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll get into this. So Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 6, he says, "And it came to pass also on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and taught, and there was a man whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts, and said to the man which had the withered hand, Rise up and stand forth in the midst. And he arose and stood forth. Then said Jesus unto them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? And looking round about upon them all, he said unto the man, Stretch forth thy hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And they were filled with madness, and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus." Father in heaven, we come now, Lord, dependent upon you, thankful for your word. We ask, Father in heaven, that you would help us, Lord, to just see what is going on here in this passage, Lord, and if there is any application, I pray, Lord, that we would apply it to our lives. Quite frankly, Lord, I don't want to be like these men. I want to always act gracefully and truthfully toward others. So, Father in heaven, I thank you for the example that we have in your Son, Jesus Christ. He is our inspiration, our model. And, Lord God, as we look at the Lord as he deals with these men, I pray, Father, that you would help us to be more like him. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so it says here in verse 6, "And it came to pass also on another Sabbath." So Luke is just, what he's doing here is he's just presenting these incidents that the Lord has had with these Pharisees. And of course, if you're one of those guys who's into the harmony of the Gospels and so forth and so on, then you'll know that this occurred at a later time and all that kind of stuff. But that's not what Luke is trying to do here. He's just simply trying to show you why there was such contention between the Lord and these Pharisees. "So it came to pass also on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and taught, and there was a man whose right hand was withered." So in the first incident, we have them in the field of grain. And now we find him in a synagogue on the Sabbath. And like I said, Luke is just providing his readers with just another example on the matter of the Sabbath between the Lord and the Pharisees, because this was one of those hot, contentious points that the Pharisees had in regard to the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, we have the Pharisees present and accounted for, and they're primed, right? They are primed to pounce when Jesus would perform the least little violation according to their rules, their prohibitions, their regulations that they have attached to the Sabbath. Okay? That they have attached to the Sabbath. So they're sitting there and they're watching and they're just ready to pounce when Jesus breaks one of their rules. And it's interesting to me that they would allow Jesus to teach in their synagogue, but not heal on the Sabbath. That's madness. That's madness right there. So in the synagogue was a man whose right hand was withered. And if you cross-reference the other Gospels, it's only Luke that gives you the detail of the right hand. Being a doctor, right? He'll hone in on that detail. So he hones in on the detail of the right hand. That tells me that God's also interested in the details of your own life. He's also interested in the details of your own life. So here he is. He's got this right hand that's withered. Now, can you do your thing after I'm done?
Yeah.
Okay. So not to imply, is there any left-handed people in the room? Woohoo! Okay, not to imply anything about left-handed people, as if there's something morally wrong with you, because there is a passage in Ecclesiastes that a lot of people take out of context in that regard, and that's just plain foolishness. But if you happen to be left-handed, don't take anything wrong. In fact, if you read about the account with Joab and Amasa in 2 Samuel 20, it was with the right hand this man feigned friendship and then stuck Amasa with a sword. And also the book of Psalms, Psalms 26:10, speaks of those who with their right hand is full of bribery. All right, so there's nothing moral or immoral about whether you're left-handed or right-handed. I say that because it's crazy. There are people out there who honestly believe it is. And that's just foolish. That's just plain foolish. But you have to admit, in the Bible, there is something significant about the right hand, isn't there? There is something significant about the right hand. Whenever the right hand is referenced in the Word of God, it speaks of strength or skill or power or authority. So it's very significant. The right hand is very significant. Where is the Lord Jesus Christ sitting at today?
Right.
On the right hand of the Father, right? So the right hand is very, very significant. When the priest was anointed, they anointed his thumb on the right hand. All right, so it is significant. So it's the right hand of this man that's withered, the hand that's associated with strength, the hand that's associated with skill. So this is what I think the implication is that what he's pointing out is that this man's ability to work and to sustain his life is severely limited. Would you agree with that? They didn't have programs back then where this man could go to some place where they could help, right? I mean, he had to do what he could with his wither. And if he had a family to support, I mean, that also would severely hinder his supporting the livelihood of his family. So the right hand being withered, that's a very significant thing. So it severely limited this man's ability to support himself, his livelihood. Now I have a book that I reference occasionally, and this book deals with the rules and regulations and the prohibitions that these men have placed upon the Sabbath. And even in this matter of infirmities, the Jews had a list of regulations of what classified as life-threatening versus what is not life-threatening in order to come to the aid of someone on the Sabbath. Okay, so they have this, they even have that regulated. They regulate what's constituted life-threatening or not. And if you're reading through this book, there is even issue of debate between the rabbis in this matter. They even debate these issues. Some argue that if the danger to life is of some internal disorder, then it's okay to administer help. But if it's an external thing, like a gash in the arm, then it's not okay. While some rabbis say, well, no, that's also okay. If there's a gash in the arm and you're bleeding, or if you've got a splinter in the eye, it's okay to deal with that. So they even bickered and argued over things like that. Over things like that. It's incredible to listen, to read the arguments of these people. But no matter who's arguing with who, they all agree that it is okay to save a life or prevent death on the Sabbath, because this would be tantamount to murder. Right? If it was in your power to save a person's life or preserve a person's life, and you fail to do so, then that would be, in their eyes, tantamount to murder. And I think that's reasonable. Probably the only reasonable thing that they came to an agreement on. And lots of examples, but here's an example of the quandary that resulted from this system that they had created. If a man suffered from a toothache, he was not permitted to gargle vinegar, but instead was allowed to use a common toothbrush to dip in the vinegar and apply it to the tooth. Okay, so this would be similar to eating, and you were allowed to eat on the Sabbath. Well, you weren't allowed to gargle, is what it was. You weren't allowed to gargle on the Sabbath. There's other rabbis that said, no, it's okay to gargle on the Sabbath if you've got a toothache with vinegar, which I can't imagine doing. But gargling vinegar for a toothache, as long as you didn't spit it out and you drank it. Yeah. Because remember what I said last week? If you spit and it causes a furrow in the dust, then you're plowing. So it's okay to swallow it, and it'd be similar to your eating. Okay, it's permitted to. So you see the nonsense that goes on with this kind of mentality. This is what the Lord was dealing with. This is what the Lord was dealing with. And so they would debate back and forth, and it all depends on which rabbi was your champion. Of course, that's the way you would go. It's not a lot different today, guys. It's not a lot different than today. We've got a religious cult. Yeah, I'm calling it a religious cult. Across the street. That prohibits its adherents to have a blood transfusion, right? Because they believe that if a person has a blood transfusion, then they're ingesting blood, and it's prohibited in the Old Testament for us, for folks to ingest blood. Of course, that prohibition was for the Jew, to keep their separation from the heathens that did do that. That's kind of gross if you stop and think about it. But the folks across the street, this is what they do. And I know you guys have read in the newspapers, or have seen on the news, where some of these folks have died, or their children have died, because of this prohibition. Because of this prohibition. That's legalism. The law, the letter of legalism, killeth. It just does. It just does. And so that's where these guys were in their state of mind. Now, the word withered means just what it sounds. The man's hand was such that it was like a dried up branch. It was useless. Absolutely useless to this man. It was all withered up. And I think that it might have even extended beyond the hand. It might have even gone to the elbow, because Jesus said, stretch forth. So either the man couldn't use his arm, or maybe he had it tucked into his garment to rest it. I don't know. But I'm thinking that the extent of that affliction was pretty serious, and it may have gone beyond the wrist, at least. So this hand was useless to this man. Useless to this man. And he couldn't do the least task with it. And in verse 7, in the scribes and Pharisees, it says, watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find an accusation against him. That word accusation is an interesting word. You know, I like to get into my Strongs. The word accusation here is the word categoria, from which we get our word category. And this man's withered hand didn't fit within their category of those permissible things to treat on the Sabbath. That's pretty interesting. But even beyond that, the root word of categoria is the word categoris, and this is really interesting. This word categoris was the very word that the rabbis used to name the devil, the accuser. The accuser. Revelations 12:10. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Now here's what I think is interesting. Did not Jesus rightly say of these men, you do the deeds of your father? And who is their father? The devil, according to John 8:44. So these men who were sitting there watching Jesus, getting ready to accuse him, were doing the deeds of their father. That's where they were at. That's where they were at in their state of mind. I mean, they had twisted and perverted the law so much so that they were ready to condemn a man whom they knew could restore this man's hand to full vitality. There's no mercy in legalism. There's no kindness to be found in the letter of these rabbis. I'm telling you what, these guys are supposed to be the pastors of the flock. Of the sheep of Israel. And instead of saying, Jesus, come here and help this man, knowing that Jesus could do it, they stood there ready to accuse Jesus if he did. They should have been the ones to take Jesus by the arm and take him to that man, these pastors of the flock. But they were so twisted and perverted in their own minds, that didn't even cross their hearts. They were so caught up in the thou shalt nots that they failed in the thou shalts. Now it says here the Pharisees were watching Jesus. They were watching. They were observing. They were looking closely at what he was getting ready to do. And we know why these men were doing this. The Holy Spirit gives us the motive of these men. He exposes their heart. They were ready to pounce. They were ready to accuse Jesus. They were ready to do the deeds of their father, the devil. Now, why do you think that the Holy Spirit would make their motives known to us? So that we don't be like them. That's why. It's a matter of the heart. It's always a matter of the heart. And these men says, that man may have had a withered hand, but I'm telling you, these guys had a withered heart. A withered heart. And you know, the irony of this whole scene is even though these men were ready to accuse Jesus, in fact, they were giving him a compliment, weren't they? Because they knew that if anybody in that synagogue could help this man, it was Jesus. They knew. And they expected him to heal the man. Wouldn't that be great if that were true of us? If people knew that we were going to do the right thing? They just know that we're going to do the right thing. These men knew that if anyone in their synagogue would one be attracted to this man in need, and two, do something about it, would be Jesus. Legalism. It's void of compassion. It's so convoluted. Legalism watches what grace will do and then finds fault with grace. Every time. Every time. Grace will show charity, which is love in action. Grace will seek to meet the need, while legalism offers nothing more than accusations. I love what our pastor says. He says it a lot. He says, well, let us err on the side of grace. I hope he never changes his mind on that. And I've seen him get burnt big time. But let us err on the side of grace. Now, something else that legalism in its self-righteous attempts tries to please God. But it does just the opposite. It does just the opposite. God searches the heart. He understands every motive within the heart. And the motive of these men's hearts was not right. Our hearts should be motivated by grace and love and faith and truth. That's what God looks at. That's what pleases God. A motive from grace and the spirit of truth and grateful obedience to his word, that's what puts a smile on God's face. Not your rules and your regulations. And something else about legalism. Obedience to God from a legalistic motive is either performed because of apprehension. You're afraid that God's going to whip out his big stick and beat you over the head. Or you do it because you're trying to gain God's favor, or more than likely, the favor of your pastor or your deacon, whoever it is you're trying to impress. That's never pleasing God. So which is more godlike? To keep your rules, maintain your separation from those who are in need, or minister to those in need? To relieve suffering, what's in your power to do so, or leave them in misery for fear of violating some personal preference? In the first example of the Sabbath, we saw the principle that the Lord showed that human need takes precedence over rules and regulations. He's getting ready to show us another principle concerning the Sabbath. A principle that these Pharisees should have known. Well, I'll say this. A principle that these Pharisees were giving lip service to. And that's about as far as it went. Look here in Luke 6:8. He says, but he knew their thoughts, and said to the man which had the withered hand, rise up and stand forth in the midst. And he arose and stood forth. Then said Jesus unto them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? And looking round about upon them all, he said unto the man, stretch forth thy hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored whole as the others. You see, I think the Pharisees honestly believed they had Jesus in a trap. But he turned that right around on them, didn't he? Now, Mark's gospel tells us in Mark 3:5 that when he looked round about on them, he looked on them with anger, being grieved in his heart for the hardness of their hearts. He was grieved because of the hardness of their hearts. They grieved the heart of Jesus. And he was angry at these men because of their hard heart toward their fellow man. That grieved Jesus' heart, that they were hardened toward their fellow man. These shepherds of God's people were more concerned in keeping their fences mended rather than caring for the sheep. Yes, sir.
You know what, Doc? I understand what you're saying, but we're looking at it from 2,000 years later. They didn't put in captivity and had all this terrible thing happen because they hadn't been obeying God and they hadn't been following the law. And so they kind of just naturally, and we tend to do the same thing, they reacted back to the other way. They were so determined not to break the law that the law lost its moral.
And that's the whole point. And that's what Jesus is trying to do. He's trying to get these men back to the original intent of the law and away from the 623 rules and regulations that they placed upon the law. So he's trying to get them back to the original intention of that law. And that's what's going on here with these men.
I think it's important to know, though, that they were just inherently evil people. Some of them probably were. But I think the biggest thing was, again, that they lost touch with what your relationship with God is supposed to be like.
Well, I agree with you that there is some of them that were good, but there were some of them that went as far as knowing who he was, and they went ahead and crucified him anyway. So that's pretty evil. That's pretty evil. So Jesus looked upon these men, and he was grieved in his heart because of their hardness of heart. They were unwilling to help this man, because they were more concerned about catching Jesus in some sort of prohibition that they had set up for the Sabbath. If you stop and think about it, they were actually using this unfortunate man as a trap. That's pretty wicked. That's pretty wicked. You know, the legalists are always good at justifying their personal immorality and neglecting others in the name of God. They're just very good at that. So Jesus calls forth this man with a withered hand in the very middle of this group. You know what's interesting to me? Jesus knew their thoughts. That should have been a tip-off. Jesus knew their thoughts. I mean, he laid bare what was in these guys' minds. Only God knows the thought of man. Psalm 94:11 says, "The Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity."
Where is
that? Psalms 94:11. Job 42:2, "I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee." So Jesus knew their thoughts, and he lay bare their thoughts. And I don't know about you guys, but I've come across people who know people so well that they can almost read your mind, and when they put a finger on what's going on and with you, doesn't that kind of make you go, "Whoa, wait a minute here, what's going on?" Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." The living word of God was standing right there among them. And he knew the intents and the purposes of their heart. And he exposed it. He exposed it. That had to set somebody back on their heels. So when this man comes forward in the congregation, and honestly, I don't think this man was privy of this. I don't think he knew it was being used as a pawn by these men. But Jesus calls these men, and before he heals them, he asks these men a very direct question. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? Now here's the principle. It is lawful to save life and relieve suffering on the Sabbath. They'd forgotten this. It is lawful to save life and relieve suffering on the principle. In fact, when Matthew is telling this story, he says in Matthew 12:11, "And he said unto them, What man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. These men will pull a sheep out of a ditch, but they'll accuse Jesus for healing a man with a withered hand. You know, sometimes we hesitate because we simply, you know, when somebody's got a need, I don't know about you guys, but sometimes I hesitate because I simply don't know what to do. Or my resources are so limited. And, you know, what do you do? Because sometimes a need is so great, you just don't know what to do. And that's one thing. But these men, I honestly believe these men knew what to do. I know they did. Because they were ready to accuse Jesus when he healed this man. They knew. You either do good or evil. You either save life or destroy it. You either act toward recovery or you leave him in misery. You cannot remain neutral in the face of need when it's in your power to help. That cuts me to the quick. You cannot remain neutral in the face of need when it is in your power to help. James 4:17 says, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. You just can't stay neutral. That's what the charities on televisions have tapped into when they present their need. They know that people cannot stay neutral in the face of a need. And so you've got a choice. You're either going to give your money or you're going to flip the channel. There's no neutrality. It's one thing to want to help and be able to and not be able to help. It's another thing to refuse to help when you're able to help. And I think that's where these men were. I found myself in that situation before. I'm not squeaky clean in that. They knew the answer to Jesus' question. And I think this is what shamed them, and I think this is what motivated their madness and their hatred toward Jesus. I think Jesus put his finger right on the nerve. You know, a self-righteous legalist will always hate those who expose their hypocrisy. Always. Mark 3:4 says they were tongue-tied. Didn't say a thing. Legalists can become so entangled in their minds that they trip over their own ethics, even in the face of genuine need. They're always in a quandary. Always in a quandary. I mean, when you look at this, who were the true violators of the Sabbath here? Was it the Lord Jesus Christ who was going to heal this man, or was it these men who did nothing knowing that help was available? I think these men and their do-nothing attitude violated a law even greater than the Sabbath. Thou shalt love thy neighbor. That's one of the two commandments that all the other commandments are hinged on. I read a fellow who said, legalism nurtures an attitude of impersonalization towards others because legalists relate to others based upon their rules rather than upon grace. And I think what he meant was is that that a legalist can have such shallow relationships with other people because as long as you are stepping in line with my rules, we'll get along. But you step outside of my rules, then we've got problems. It's law over love. And that's a very shallow relationship if you stop and think about it. That's a very shallow relationship. If I don't measure up to your standard, or if I violate some preference of you that you hold, then you hold me as a non-person. I'm not valuable enough in your sight to have any dealings with me. Now I'm talking hardcore legalist. Hardcore. It's a relationship according to law, not love. So as these men stood there dumbfounded, Jesus commands the man, stretch forth thy hand, and the man in obedient faith does just that, and pop, his hand comes to life. His useless hand is now useful, it comes to life. The withered hand, the lesser of the two infirmities really, was healed. Was healed. The greater infirmity, the withered heart, was not. Fellow said this, he said the Savior had broken their Sabbath law, and yet he had not broken the Sabbath, for neither by remedy nor touch nor outward application had he healed him. Jesus had broken the Sabbath rest as God breaks it, when he sends or sustains or restores life or does goodwill, all unseen and unheard, without touch or outward application, by the word of his power, by the presence of his life. These men had witnessed a miracle of new creation spoken by his spoken word. So Jesus was acting like Jesus, as God would act. As God would act. And he brought to life that man's withered hand. Didn't touch the man. Didn't spit on the man. He just spoke it into life. So what was the reaction of these men? Verse 11. And they were filled with madness. Talk about road rage. And commune with one another what they might do to Jesus. You know, Jesus looked upon these men with sadness, and these men looked upon Jesus with madness. Madness. Legalists hate those who expose their hypocrisy. This word madness is just what it sounds like. It's a rage of insanity. It's like you totally leave your reason. You're so angry. Instead of rejoicing in the fact that this man's livelihood has now been restored to him, that an actual miracle of healing has taken place, these guys were enraged and with blind rage towards Jesus Christ because he had violated one of their rules that they have tacked on to the Sabbath. There is a type of madness when there exists in God's people a tendency to be more loyal to a system that shackles them under bondage than realizing the liberty and the grace they have in Christ Jesus. And there are people who willingly do that. These blinded men could not see the revelation of power displayed right before their eyes. And this is something else that's interesting to me. Because later on, in Mark 4:6, it says that the Pharisees went to the Herodians to plot Jesus' death. Now here, this is madness. They'll get enraged at Jesus for restoring a man's hand, while at the same time plot a man's death. That's madness. That's insanity, because that's exactly what they did. They thought it was unlawful to heal this man, but for some reason to murder a man was okay. Jesus at no time repudiated the law. He never broke the law. And whenever you see Jesus coming into conflict with the Pharisees, It was always about their interpretation and their tradition of the fathers and of the elders that he had contention with. And Jesus tried to bring them back to the original intent, to the principle of the law. But these men were hanging on to their rules, their regulations, their addendums and the deductions. And it's on this Sabbath that the breach had occurred. And from this point on, the Pharisees are going to plot Jesus' death. And that's why Luke put this in here. That was the breaking point, this matter with the Sabbath. Now, last week I gave you a list of, if you want to be a legalist, then this is what you can do. I want to give you another list. Within every legalistic system, there's at least 10 flaws. One, there's no end to the number of rules. These men had contrived 635 additional laws, an amazing array of different laws on top of these 635 laws. So new laws are always being made by the legalists to cover every possible contingency. There's no end of law, no end of rules. Number two, under a legalistic system, accountability to God is replaced with accountability to a man. Legalists become men pleasers rather than God pleasers. To a legalist, it's more important to look good in the eyes of the pastor or the deacons or whoever it is they're trying to impress than it is in the eyes of God. Legalism also reduces the person's ability to discern. The rules of man do the thinking for the legalist, not the Word of God, not the Holy Spirit. And if you don't have a rule to cover it, then what do? You create a new rule. Right? Legalism nurtures a judgmental attitude toward others. That's that impersonalization I was talking about. If you don't dress like I dress and comb your hair like I comb my hair and wear white socks on Sunday, then you and I can't fellowship. Five, legalists adhere to personal preferences, some of which are often contrary to God's word. This is how they measure their personal holiness, how well they are adhering to their own rules. Number six, those who are caught in a legalistic system are often conflicted and prove inconsistent. Even with their own set of rules, they are often conflicted and prove inconsistent. They're always the ones that say, well, this is way, you know, what applies to you doesn't necessarily apply to me. You ever run across somebody like that? The legalists are burdened with a false standard of righteousness that even they themselves can't keep. Legalists never experience the liberty they have in Christ. I know, because I used to be a legalist. Legalists are always burdened with guilt. They're always burdened with fear. They're always burdened with falling out of favor with some man. Their relationship with God and others is based upon external rules, not on grace and truth. It's a very shallow thing. And then finally, legalists, they may not say this, but legalists reject Christ's righteousness in preference for their own righteousness. They may give lip service to Christ's imputed righteousness, but in reality, it's their brand of righteousness that keeps them clean, that keeps them holy, that keeps them saved, that keeps them this, that keeps them that. So it's a burden. It's a burden. Now, how does Jesus respond to this breach? Well, we're going to learn that what he does is he begins to draw his disciples closer to himself. And this is where he's going to start choosing his 12 apostles. And this is where the discipleship process gets ramped up. And why is he doing this? To protect his men from this system, to deliver his men, to liberate his men from this system that they had created. And he's going to teach them truth and grace. So the discipleship is going to get ramped up. It's the legalists that separate themselves and others from grace. And it's grace that is open to all who come by faith. And it is indeed a form of madness to hold on to a legalistic system that's void of mercy and grace and that would blind you to truth. And unfortunately, that's where these men found themselves, with the withered hearts. Okay, I'm going to ask Royal to close out in prayer, and then David, you can come up and give your announcement.